I'd like to turn you to our scripture this morning and ask you to look at Mark chapter 11, 1 through 11 with me. If you are using the Pew Bible, that's page 847. And hear the word of God. As John comes to preach, would you hear the constant, consistent truth of God to us? Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And he brought the colt, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches, and they cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, how we delight to open your word, and how we ask that your word would open our hearts before you, that we might hear, and in hearing receive, and in receiving know the beauty, the kingship of Jesus before us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, Westminster. Glad to see you here this morning. Students, those of you who've just come back from sunny Florida, glad to see you. If you're visiting with us, we are glad you are here this morning. I'm Pastor John, one of the pastors here on staff. We're going to just jump right in, since Pastor Wade has already read the passage for us. So please, look with me at Mark chapter 11. We enter a new stage in Mark this morning. Now, I know some of you, when you heard the text read or maybe saw what we were going to be talking about today or the opening praise hymn that we sang, "All Glory, Laud, and Honor," you were a little disappointed because you figured that we should have had the children marching in this morning, waving their palm branches, singing, you know, "Hosanna." Right, kids, right? Everybody knows that. You know, I'm sorry to disappoint you. In the providence of things, we're doing the triumphal entry today, not on Palm Sunday. But this is a transition. From this point on, Mark is going to be focusing on the very last part of Jesus' ministry and life before the cross and leading up to and even including the cross and then the resurrection. We're going to become focused from this point on those last days before Jesus goes to the cross. And so these chapters, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, are poignant and important for us in our study of Mark because they direct our attention to one of the main reasons why Jesus came. But he enters this morning on a resounding note. What a great way to begin this new section. You know, it was several years ago, Johnny Cash recorded his last album. And on that album, he included a song, "The Man Comes Around." I'm not assuming everybody knows that song and not necessarily pushing that song on anybody, but it's an interesting song. On that album, most of the songs were either co-written or written by other people. But this song, "The Man Comes Around," was written by Johnny Cash himself. And if the facts are accurate, He wrote it in a very brief amount of time. He would allow no changes to it, either by other people or by himself. And he recorded it in one take. And the theme of that song is he has just pulled image after image and verse after verse and language from the Scriptures, particularly the book of Revelation, describing that day when the man comes around. And that man is Jesus. And Johnny Cash is portraying, sometimes in speaking on the song and sometimes in singing, that day when Jesus will come back as judge and king. Well, our text this morning is a foretaste of that, a precursor to that. The man comes around this morning, but not in the fullness of his kingdom, not in the fullness of his judgment. You'll see the judgment actually in upcoming weeks. You'll look just ahead, you'll see Jesus' curse of a fig tree and his cleansing of the temples, ways in which he acts as judge. But today it's clear, though it may not have been clear completely to all the people on that day when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem. But it is clear that as he rode into Jerusalem, Jesus was making a declaration. It may have been muted. It may not have been as loud as it could be. It may not have been as clear as it could be. But given how Jesus has worked in Mark up to this point, we're not surprised. But he is making a declaration that he is the king. So briefly, I want to rehearse the details of this passage. Most of us are familiar with it. I want to bring out one this key point. I've already told you what it is. Jesus is king. Okay, if you're taking notes, at the top of your page, Jesus is king. And then you can put your pen down. You don't need to take any more notes. You've got the main point. And then I want to draw some applications for what it means for us to live in the reality that Jesus is king. So briefly, let's look at the details. We're told that Jesus, with his disciples, drew near to Jerusalem. And as they're drawing near, they're going up for a feast day. And as they're drawing near, and Jesus has been saying he's been heading toward Jerusalem, focusing on Jerusalem, wanting to get to Jerusalem, he has some instructions for two of his disciples. Go into the village in front of you, so they're not quite to Jerusalem yet. There's some other villages they have to pass through. He says, go, you go into that village. When you get there, you're going to find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says, what in the world are you doing? You know, hey, are you stealing that colt? What's going on here? Simply reply, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And what do the two disciples do? They go into the next village. They find the colt. Nobody's ridden on before. They untie it. Some people are standing there, and what do they say? What are you doing? What do they say? Exactly what Jesus told them to say. And obviously it works. Okay, now I'm not saying that's going to work for anybody in here. If you want something, you can just go and say, what are you doing taking that? And say, well, the Lord said that I would take it. And they'll go, okay, that's fine. That's not the way it works. Not in Texas. Okay? In Texas, that means somebody's probably going to draw on you. Okay? If you pull that kind of nonsense. Okay? What's important before we go to what happens when he rides in is this. What's all this stuff about having a colt and it hasn't been ridden on and it's a donkey and why those details? I mean, lots of other things we would like to know about what Jesus did during his earthly ministry. Why this emphasis on these details? Well, it's because in those details, Jesus is making a declaration that he is fulfilling prophecies about the coming Messiah. Some of those are allusions to passages such as in Genesis 49, where Jacob is making his final words of prophetic utterance to his 12 sons, and he talks about Judah and the scepter that will rise in Judah. And there's language in there about how the tethering of the donkey, the tethering of the foal, and language there about this king who will come and his is having this connection with riding on a foal. We see it in the Old Testament. You know, we think of kings riding and we think of them on their white horses and things of that nature. But actually, in the early part of the monarchy, the declaration of a king was that he rode on a donkey. So when King David, who was still alive, and there was a squabble going on about who was going to be the next king, and there was all the kind of political maneuverings you'd expect to be going on, when he wanted to make it clear that Solomon was the king to be, he sent Solomon riding out through town on a what? A donkey. And then clearly, though Mark doesn't quote it, clearly Jesus is fulfilling what was written by the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And I'll just read it to you. You don't need to turn there. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus was not just simply playing around when he had his two disciples go get that donkey. And there was a reason that it was a donkey that hadn't been ridden, because in the Old Testament, things that had not been used, that was a sign of that they were being set apart for a sacred event or a sacred purpose or a holy purpose, if you will. They were set apart. Certain things couldn't be used if they were going to be used in the service of worship at the temple. They had to be set apart. And so that detail there about, well, it has to be a colt or a foal or a donkey that hasn't been ridden on, is saying that this animal has been set aside for this royal purpose of being the one that Jesus rides on as he enters into Jerusalem. And so in these details, Jesus, again, he doesn't come into town, trumpets blaring, heralds going forth saying, "The king is coming, the king is coming, the king is coming," which is what you would expect for a king, is it not? But yet in the details of how he rides into Jerusalem, those very details, he is making a declaration. And I'm sure that many of the people who were there that day, perhaps even some of his disciples, didn't get it until after the events of his death and resurrection. I imagine it is one of those things in the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, when Jesus was teaching his disciples, that he pointed out to them. But in those details, he is making that declaration. He is the king. He is the Messiah. He is the one they have been waiting for. And so, what happens? They bring the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. In pretty mundane details, that's what you would expect to happen. And then he begins to ride into Jerusalem. Now, we need to understand that this is a feast day. This is feast time going on. And so there are lots of people who are traveling from outside Jerusalem coming into Jerusalem. This is a time of celebration. Travelers who were traveling to come to a feast, whether it's the Feast of Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, whatever the feast is, as they're coming in, there is this singing that's going on. The Psalms of Ascent. You find them in the Book of Psalms. These are the hymns they would sing as they would come into Jerusalem. So we need to understand that this is, that as Jesus is coming in, is that it's not as if everything was quiet, just a normal day in Jerusalem, and that somehow all of a sudden Jesus comes in and everybody flocks out. The people are already there. The inhabitants of Jerusalem are already out, welcoming in those who are coming for the feast, greeting them with singing, greeting them with joy. And then here comes Jesus, and it's in the midst of that celebration, it's in the midst of that joy and the singing, that then the people begin to lay their cloaks on the ground, they begin to lay the palms on the ground, and they begin that shout, that great shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." They were already celebrating. Jesus comes in somewhat distinctly in the fact that he's riding. Most people who are coming in, they're walking. So there is some note of difference just in the way he comes into the city. Now, we're not told in this account, but in the other accounts of this, of course, we're told that the Pharisees didn't like this proclamation going up and they tried to get him to stop. Of course, Jesus tells them he can't. He hushes them up, then even the stones will cry out. But Jesus is making a subtle declaration to the people who are there. He is the king. But he's also making a twist on that. And he's saying, I'm a king like no other. This is not Jesus coming on the white steed like you see in the book of Revelation. This is not Jesus coming in with the armies of heaven coming along with him, riding in. This is Jesus riding on a donkey. This is Jesus coming in really with humility. Yes, the people are singing his praises, singing praise to God. They recognize there's something about Jesus. But guess what? The majority of those same people who are singing his praises on this day, what are they going to be yelling in the not too distant future? Crucify him. Crucify him. Because they wanted a king, but at the moment they were not getting the king they expected. He comes in humility. And here's another difference about Jesus in terms of his kingship. In terms of what's happening in this passage here with the triumphal entry. When did most kings ride into the city to shouts of acclamation and praise and joy and celebration? Before the battle or after the battle? After the battle, right? Before the battle, where's the king supposed to be going? He's supposed to be going out of the city, right? I mean, what was one of the reasons for David's fall into adultery, right? It was a time when kings go out to war. And where was David? In the city. Kings are supposed to go out to war and then come in after the victory is won, after they've conquered, after the enemy has been defeated. Here's Jesus, and Jesus is riding into the city to do what? To do battle. Jesus is riding into the city to do what he's come to do as king. Jesus is riding into the city to do the work that he's come to do. And as he's doing his work, there will be no shouts of praise and acclamation, will there? There will be no shouts of salvation, Hosanna, which simply means God saves. There will be no shouts from the crowds, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even his disciples will have deserted him by that point. When he comes as the king to do and to go into battle against the great foe, against the great enemy, even death itself. And so in the triumphal entry, Jesus is saying, I'm a king. Oh, but I'm not a king like you think a king should be. Now there is coming a day. Johnny Cash got it right. Right? The man comes around. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, there'll be no doubt in anybody's mind, in all the earth, that he is the king. There'll be no hiddenness. There'll be no mystery. There'll be no messianic secret. There'll be none of this, I'm the king, but don't tell anybody yet. Keep it to yourselves. So there is a day when Jesus, when he comes as king, they'll all know it. But here, he's declaring it, but he wants them to know he's a different kind of king. He's a king who's riding in to conquer by laying down his life. Now, it's clear. It's clear. I mean, it's clear from the passage that that's the main point. Jesus is king. And we all go, well, thanks for that. Most of us knew that already. Can we go home now? But this needs to be driven home to us. Because he wasn't just a king back then, and he's not just a king in the future. Jesus is king today. Today, right at this moment, he's on a throne. He's at the right hand of his Father. He rules and he reigns today. That means something for each of us. That means something for us, particularly for those of you who are his people. Now, I know there may be some here. You're not a Christian. We're glad you're here. You may not want to hear this, but I will tell you, even if you're not a Christian, Jesus is still king. You know, it talks about in Philippians that there's going to come a day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess. That means everyone, not just Christians. Everyone. It's more a matter of whether you're going to bow willingly or bow unwillingly. Whether you will confess willingly or whether you will confess unwillingly. Jesus is King and He has claims on your life. And I would love the opportunity to tell you how you can move from a unwilling to a willing part of His kingdom. But for those of you who are here, who are His people, we as His people must live in the reality that Jesus is King. And the thing is, in putting it that way, Jesus is King. That's real. It doesn't matter whether you feel like He is, whether you want Him to be, whether you like it very much, whether you sense it in your day-to-day experience. The reality is Jesus is King. And we as His people need to live in that reality. And if we do, this is how we're going to see it play out. You're going to see it play out in understanding the nature of your character, of who you are. Now, I'm going to tell you something that most of you may not like it this morning. Or you'll acknowledge it with your heads, but you really won't want to take it on fully. Jesus is King, and you know what that means? You're not. Do you know some of the words that the Bible uses to describe those of us who followed King Jesus? Servant. Slave. Disciples, not teachers, we're the disciples. Followers. You go, I don't like those terms. I don't like that. Those sound demeaning. Those sound degrading. That's Bible language. You go, well, I like to think of myself as a child of the King. Right? There's even, I think, a hymn, right? Some of you folks from Baptist tradition, I'm a child of the King. It may even be in our hymnal, I don't know. Child of the King. Well, guess what? If you're a child, that still means you're one under authority. You can change the language. It sounds more familial and it sounds more endearing. But if you're a child, you're still being ruled by somebody, the Father. So choose what terminology you want. You're not King. And the thing is, I want to be King and you want to be King. Do you not? You want to be King. Pastor Wade likes to talk about self-sovereignty. Right? Self-sovereignty. That's our problem. Self-sovereignty. We can say with our lips, Jesus is King. But in reality, we want to be King. And if we can't be King now, we want to be King at some point. You're all, for my movie reference person, you know who you are, you're all little Simbas. You just can't wait to be King. Or, you want to be King because, like Mel Brooks, it's good to be the King. And I'm here to tell you, you don't get to be King. You don't get to be King now, and you don't get to be King in the future. You're a servant. You're a follower. You're a subject. I am. If we live in the reality that Jesus is King, we must acknowledge that. We're not in charge. We're not number one. We don't get to make all the decisions. We don't get to be the one who ordains and puts all the pieces on the chessboard the way they're supposed to be. That's hard reality. And even those of us who love Jesus and have been transformed by the gospel, that's what we wrestle with in our lives. That's part of what your sin problem is. Even as a Christian, that's part of what your sin problem is, right? Jesus says do something, you don't want to do it. Jesus says, don't do something, you really want to do that. But not only does the reality of Jesus being King say something about our character, it says something about our commitment. See, when there's a King and you're His subject, you're His servant, whatever terminology you want to use, you don't get to define the terms of the relationship. You don't get to define what He asks of you. You don't get to come to King Jesus and say, you know, I'll follow you Monday and Friday and every other Wednesday and Sunday. But Tuesday, that's mine. Saturday, that's mine. You would never talk to a king like that. You know, in the books we read, if somebody comes and talks to the king like that, what happens to the person who talks like that? He's going to the dungeon. He's going to the gallows. He's going to get his head chopped off. It's not going to go well with that person. And yet we have the audacity sometimes to act as if that's the way it is, as if somehow our relationship with Jesus is some kind of equal partnership. And that basically we get to come to the table and say, okay, Jesus, let's negotiate. Here are my terms. You lay your terms on the table. I'll lay my terms. We'll reach some kind of compromise. It doesn't work that way. Regardless if that's how we want it to work that way. When you live in the reality that Jesus is king, it means this. Jesus comes to the table and says, here's the terms. And your response is, yes, sir. Right? I mean, parents. I mean, you know this isn't how it always works out, but that's what you expect from your children, is it not? You know, in our house, you know, it's kind of, the litany is, you know, obedience is, you do the right thing, the right way. Now I've forgotten the litany. See, my kids are so, I've worn out on it. Do it all the way, the right way, right away, the cheerful way. Nowhere in that litany is there a, after we have a discussion about it and you get to plead your case. Right? You do it right away. Right? When I say, again, this is how it's supposed to work out. Please don't think that this is the way it works out. I'm not claiming that. And again, if you're parents, you know this to be the case. Go clean your room. The proper response to that is, get up, walk to your bedroom, pick up your bedroom all the way, and do it cheerfully. Right? I don't ask my kids to do something. I don't tell my kids to do something and expect that they're going to say, well, you know, I've got some time later in the day where we could meet to discuss whether I'm going to do that or not. You know, and maybe we can negotiate something. I mean, okay, parents, if your kids did that, how many of you would just respond by going, okay, yeah, we'll meet at 2:30 this afternoon? Anybody? Anybody going to take that route? No. Right? It's not going to work that way. It's why Jesus has to say, says things to his followers like, if you're going to follow me, you're going to take up a cross. If you're going to follow me, it means that you have to leave significant relationships behind. If you're going to follow me, it means I'm king, you're the subject, and you do what I say. That's part of what it means for us to live in the reality that Jesus is king. We don't get to set the terms. We don't get to decide when we're going to follow and when we're not going to follow. We don't get to decide, well, we like this of what Jesus says, but we don't like this of what Jesus says. And so we're going to follow what we like and not follow what we don't like. That's called rebellion. Now, the good news is we serve a gracious king. And all of us, maybe probably even today, have rebelled against our king in some way. Maybe in something that we said, maybe in something that we thought, maybe in something that we did. And the good news is we serve a gracious king. And we rebel, and we come back, and we ask his forgiveness, and instead of chopping off our heads, he says, I forgive you. Rise. Return to your responsibilities. We must understand that being under the kingship of Jesus means that he calls for us to make a wholehearted, whole life, all of our being, every area of our life, commitment to him. You can't say, well, this is my religious life, I'll give that to Jesus, but I'm going to keep my work life to myself. Or I'm going to give my religious life to Jesus, but I'm going to keep my family life to myself. Or I'm going to give my religious life to Jesus, but I'm going to keep my home life or my personal life to myself. That's not the way it works. You don't get to do that with a king. When Jesus comes, he says, I'm king. It's all mine. Follow me. Now that feels a lot like a lot of hammer. Okay, Pastor John. Okay, I got to follow Jesus. I got to commit to Jesus. Jesus is King. It just sounds like a lot of hard work. But here's the payoff. Here's the payoff of the reality that Jesus is King. The reality that Jesus is King is the greatest comfort that we have in this life. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? The reality that Jesus is King should be the greatest comfort in this life for the believer. Because if He's King, it means that there's nobody who can overthrow Him. There's nobody who can beat Him. There's nobody who can conquer Him. There's nobody who can, as He says, snatch us out of His hands. Nobody. Because He's King. There are many of you out there, you wrestle with sin. You're like Paul in Romans 7. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The very things that I don't want to do, those are the very things that I do. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this wretched body of death? Jesus. I'm here to tell you today, I know there are many of you, you struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. If we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with sin. We struggle with following Jesus. We struggle with honoring our commitment to Jesus. We do it day in, day out, day in, day out. And I'm here to tell you that because Jesus is King, because Jesus is King, I know sometimes you may feel that this is the case. You may feel that your sin is going to win. You may feel that your sin is going to conquer you. You may feel that your sin is going to have the last word. If you, by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus, are His, I can tell you unequivocally, your sin will not overtake you. Your sin will not conquer you. Your sin will not have the last word because Jesus had the last word on the cross about your sin. Now, I'm not saying it's not a struggle. The Apostle Paul struggled. Great men and women of the faith who've gone before us, they struggle with sin. But on those days when you feel like sin is going to win, I'm here to tell you, because Jesus is King, sin cannot win. Because He's conquered it. There are some of you, you're in tough circumstances. Your circumstances seem like they're going to overwhelm you. They're going to take over. That you're going to go under. You're like Peter when he was walking on the water. And when he began to doubt, he started to sink and he thought he was going to drown. And I'm here to tell you, because Jesus is King, if you are His, there is no circumstance that you will go through in this life that will overwhelm you, that will defeat you, that will have the last word. There's a reason that the Heidelberg Catechism that we use often in our worship, why that question number one could have stated it a myriad of different ways. But what is the first question? What is your only comfort in this life? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Saints, I'm here to tell you this morning, walking and living in the reality that Jesus is King is the greatest comfort you can have in this life. Because it means there is nothing. Hear me. I'm only saying what the Scripture says. There is nothing, nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's not me. That's God speaking through the Apostle Paul in Romans. There is nothing. I know there are struggles in this room. And I know there's difficulties. And I know there's hardships. And I know life in this world is not easy. But because Jesus is King, it cannot separate you. Your sin cannot separate you from Jesus if you are truly His. Your circumstances cannot separate you from Jesus if you are truly His. Your cancer, Jackie, cannot separate you from Jesus because you're His. That's what it means that Jesus is King. Some of you have asked me over the past couple of days, the past month, you know, how we made it through with the loss of Knox. And I'll tell you exactly what I said at the day of his funeral. It's because Jesus is King. And I know that there is nothing, not even that event, that will separate Knox from his king, nor will it separate me from my king. And you go, how do I know that's true? How do I know that Jesus will hold me so close, so tightly, that nothing in heaven or earth, nothing will separate me from my king? And it's because, yes, God has asked you to make a commitment, but Jesus has made a commitment. And it's displayed here for us this morning. Jesus went into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, heading towards a cross as a king to defeat death once and for all, to pay for the sins of his people. And in doing so, what he said is, these people are mine, and there is nothing that will snatch them from my hand. Saints, walk in the reality that Jesus is king. And that because he is king, and he has conquered death, and he rules and he reigns, there is nothing you will go through in this life, nothing that can separate you from the love of your Heavenly Father. Nothing. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we're thankful for the reality that Jesus is King, but we confess it's hard for us to walk in that. It's hard for us to live in that. It sometimes seems so distant and foreign from us. And I pray for us. I pray for us this morning, for each one who's here. Father, I pray for those who are here who don't know you yet, who haven't been brought in yet. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would grant them new hearts, that they might repent of their sins and by faith turn to Jesus and bow the knee to him this day as their king. But for your people who are here, who acknowledge you as king, who by your grace have already been brought in, Father, would they walk in the reality of your kingship, both in terms of understanding that all their lives belong to you and that they need to pattern their lives after what you as their king has directed, but also that they would receive the great comfort that because you are king, they are secure, they are safe. And there is nothing today, tomorrow, or into eternity that will ever rip us as your people from your care, from your kingdom. Do that, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.